Okay, hi, I'm Nechama Price, faculty member at Stern College. Today we're discussing women in Tanakh. So I wanted to discuss a general overview to that discussion of what do we think about women in Tanakh. Do we think that they are weak? Do we think that they are strong? What do we think about the personality type of women in Tanakh? I think that many times when you learn through the women characters in Tanakh, you get a little bit frustrated. You say, there are so many men characters, all of them are war heroes, they all, you know, seem to have, you know, speak to God and do all these crazy, amazing things. But when it comes to the women, there are many times where you don't see that type of persona when it comes to the women. And the question is, what is the persona of women in Tanakh, and what is there that we are supposed to learn from these women? So first what I want to do is just look throughout the sources very, very quickly at a pattern that seems to arise about the women, and then we're going to analyze through many, many different stories of different women, as you see, we're going to go through what we're supposed to learn from women in Tanakh. Number one, if you start looking through the stories of women in Tanakh, the same types of, you know, stories or patterns seems to emerge. Number one, every time we hear about a woman in Tanakh, I'm going to fly through the first number of Pesukim very quickly. We see that they're always paired up with a man, meaning in order for a woman to be of some significance, it seems that they have to be paired with somebody who has significance as well, and we are constantly reminded of that relationship that they have with that person. Number one, if you look at, I gave you some sources here of Sarah, we hear that Sarah is married to Abraham in the first source that I gave you, but then constantly throughout when we hear about Sarah, it'll tell us again, Sarah Ishto, Sarah Ishas Abraham, reminding us over and over again, she is married to Abraham. We then have, if we move on to Rivka, we have the same thing. We hear about their wedding, we hear they get married, but constantly we hear Rivka Ishto, Rivka Ishto. Then we hear Miriam. We know who Miriam is, but we're reminded she's the sister of Aaron. Zipporah, we constantly hear she's Eshet Moshe. Over and over again, we're always reminded about who they're paired up to, that being the man. Even when we have characters like Devorah and Yael, and the source I gave in Shoftim Dalet, who we don't know their husbands at all, and therefore they are really the only significant player, we still hear about their husbands. We hear Devorah as Esha Lapido and Yael Esha Chever HaKeni. So we always have this, when we are discussing women, is who is it that they are related to that they become relevant to the story. We also always hear about women, how they are described, their beauty is described, their physical attributes are always described, or many times. Throughout Tanakh, we have so many women described as beautiful that I listed for you here. Sarai is called Ha'isha Ki Yafahi Ma'od. Rivka, Rachel's Chafdal, Hanara Tova Marem Ma'od, beautiful. We have Rachel, who's described as Rachel Haita Yifat Toar Yifat Mare. Abigail is described, this I like, Ha'isha Tova Tsecha, she's very smart, but also Yifat Toar, very beautiful. Vatsheva, Ha'isha Tova Marem Ma'od, very beautiful. Tamar, Achot Yafet. Avisha, she's also Hanara Yafat Ma'od, and Esther, of course, the Hanara Yifato Arvatovat Marev, very, very beautiful. We have Shira Shirim describing the beauty of women. We hear all about how beautiful women are in Tanakh. On the top of that, we have our third category here, where women many times in Tanakh are taken against their will. All the time they are taken. They don't necessarily are the active ones. They're the ones who are forced to do things. We have Sarah taken twice, once by Paro, once by Avimelech, Vatukacha Isha Beit Paro, and again by Ikach et Sarah, they take her. Dina, who gets taken by Shechem and raped by Shechem, Vayikach oto veishkav ota vayaneha, he takes her and sleeps with her. Batsheva, who is taken by David, Vayikacheha, he takes her as well. Tamar, who gets raped by her own brother, where if you look at Shmuel Bet Yigimel, if you're following along with me, Vayichazekva, he grabs her, Vayimela, Boi Shechvi, Miyachoti, come sleep with me. And later at the very end, Veloa Valishmuel Bekola, he doesn't listen to her pleading, please don't. Vayichazach Mimene, Vayaneha, Vishkavata, he grabs her, takes her, and he rapes her as well. Esther, of course, is we know, is taken twice, once to the palace, and then the second time to the king himself, using the same language, Vatilakach Esther of Beit HaMelech, and again, Vatilakach Esther El HaMelech. This is another pattern we see about women. So far we see they're always matched up with a man described as beautiful, and many, many times throughout Tanakh, they are taken against their will, forced to do things against their will. On top of that, we have another picture of women that seems to emerge, which is women who are in sticky situations, and they call out to men, calling out, I need help, I need help. And the men, of course, come running to help them. This seems to come up a lot. And I just used some sukkim where the woman screams out, and the man answers malach. As an example of this type of situation, the man comes crying, what can I do for you? So Hagar, we have, when she's dying, she got sent out of Avram's house, and she comes crying, and then of course a malach comes and says to him, "Bracious Chafalach Malach Hagar." We have in Yoshua a story of Achsa, which I'm going to get into a little bit later, where Achsa is told she's supposed to marry this man, Othniel ben Kenaz, and go live in a place, Kiryat Sefer, and she is not very happy, and she goes crying to her father, Kalev, the Kalev that we know is one of these spies, and again, Vayomer la Kalev Malach, what can I do for you? We have the Isha Tikoi, which we're going to get into her later, where she comes running to David, crying to him about her son. One killed the other, and now she's in trouble. And he also says to her, Malach as well. Bathsheba, who comes crying to David when her son is not being picked to be king, and he says to her, Malach. We have this other woman in Malachabet, we don't know her name, but she comes crying in this terrible situation to Yehoram, saying, you know, I made a deal with this other woman, because there's a famine, it's a terrible story, that we were both going to eat each other's children, and we ate mine, and now she won't give me her. And again, a malach type of situation. Of course, Esther coming to the king each time, he always says to her, Malach Esther. So when we leave at the end of all this, you can come to this pattern of what do we see about women? They're beautiful. They come to men for help. They're always paired with a man. What is there to learn from the women? And obviously, what I'd like to take a stop now on what I'm saying is that everything I just said is obviously the most superficial look at women that you can possibly have when looking at Tanakh. Obviously, this is not the picture that God wants us to see when looking at Tanakh. And it's almost the exact opposite of what we're going to see in a second, which is women are actually very strong in Tanakh, not the same way that a man is strong in Tanakh at all. We're not war heroes, as I said before. We're not the ones who normally get the nevuah, but rather this is not at all the picture. This is a superficial picture that one can see when they start looking at patterns and say, oh my gosh, this is what we see about women, but this is not what women are like at all. If you look at women in Tanakh, you see actually that there are two attributes, I guess, that I would give to a woman. Number one, women in Tanakh many times, fitting into the patterns that we've seen, are very passive, meaning they don't have the major role in a story. They're more the loyal, you know, wife, you know, supporting whoever it is that's doing the action that's really going on. And on the other hand, we also have women that are active. We have women that actually go out and do things. I think every single woman in Tanakh, what you see is that there's a balance of these two attributes. Some women are mostly passive. There are some women who are passive and active, switching off, some more, some less. And then there are some women, which we'll discuss at the very end, extremely active, and everything they do is very active. So what I'd like to do is start with the more passive, go to the middle, and then, of course, go to the active at the very end. If we think about the word passive, sometimes we think that's very negative, right? Someone is passive, they're not doing anything, they're not really active or not getting involved. The word passive does not at all need to be a negative word at all. Passive, in the sense that we're talking about here of women, means that they are following along with whoever it is that they're attached to. Normally we're talking about an Av or a leader of the Jewish people. Those are the women we hear about. And they are loyal to that person, supporting that person, following along with that person. And just because we don't hear about their actions doesn't necessarily mean that they're not doing great things. Just to give an example for a second before I get to women, when we hear about the Jews in the desert, right, we hear about 40 years, all the stories that we hear in the Midbar, almost all of them, are terrible, terrible things that we've done, horrible things that we've done. And by the time you leave Bamidbar, you're like, well, why is God saving us at all? We're such terrible people. But the answer is because those are only the few things that were done wrong. All the good things that were going on and all the good people, we just don't hear about them because they were good. What's the text going to say? And there were these other Jews. They were good. Yay, you know, what are you going to say? The Pesukim don't have anything to say about them. But they were great. And that's why, of course, we were saved at the end. That's why we got into Eretz Yisrael, because of those people, not because of the bad people. We got in because of the people that were following God the whole way through. So that's kind of how you look at the women's stories, which is the lack of women's stories sometimes is because there's not something to say, but it's not a negative. It's a positive in that if there was something negative to say, trust me, the text would say that. When the women do something wrong, we hear about it. When we don't hear about women, it's because they're doing what's right. They're just not doing something so public that we have to hear about it in the text itself. However, if you go through some of the women, I think that this passive really being a strength, I think, becomes very clear. Let's take Sarah for a second, whom we all know about. Sarah, most of her stories seem to be what I would classify as a passive story, right? She is the one who gets taken, goes with Abraham, goes to Eretz Yisrael, follows him around in Eretz Yisrael, gets taken by the kings two times. That's very passive, right? We don't hear any action on her part. However, if you think about it for a second, the amount of strength that it takes to be Sarah is absolutely unbelievable. Because Sarah one day wakes up living her in her life, nice lifestyle in Haran, and her husband comes to her and says, hey, by the way, God spoke to me, and God said, we have to move. And Sarah says, right? And he says, yeah, we gotta get up, we gotta leave everything, and we gotta go. And you know what? Sarah goes with him, and she follows him from place to place. She doesn't know where he's going, so from place to place to place, she's following him. She doesn't have the assurance that he has, which is that God keeps coming to talk to him. Every time he, if you look at the Abram stories, every time he does something, God comes to him again and says, okay, I'm still with you, don't worry, I'm with you. Sarah has no assurance whatsoever. Sarah just follows along with Abraham, and she has no assurance. On top of that, he keeps being promised, you're gonna have a great nation, you're gonna have a great nation. Well, Sarah knows she's not having children. So explain to Sarah how this doesn't make any sense at all, unless she thinks her husband's crazy, right? He's making me travel from place to place. I don't have any children. Well, he's promising me a chosen nation. I can't have children. So either he's going to get another wife and I'm out of the picture, or something weird's going on, or he's absolutely nuts. But yet she continues with it. So you might say, oh, well, she's a woman, right? So she can't do anything in those days. When she's going to leave her husband, she can't do that. Well, Sarah, we know for a fact, had the opportunity to leave her husband twice, right? Twice they go into two lands. If not, this story could have happened many more times as well. But twice we hear about it, where they go into a land, either Mitzrayim or Gerar, and Abram says to her, say that you're my sister, because if you say that you're my wife, they'll kill me to take you because you're so beautiful. So what could Sarah have done if she wanted to be freed from this crazy guy that she was married to? She would go around going, I'm really his wife, kill him, take me, you know? And she doesn't, obviously, she keeps it a secret. Or she could have waited until she was in the palace. Oh, she was chosen by the king. And then she could have said, ooh, I want to stay here, I don't want to go back with that guy. And she could have stayed with the king, right? But no, she constantly sticks to Abram. Obviously, the strength that she had and the faith that she had is unbelievable in that, in this lifestyle where she had no assurance from God whatsoever that she was doing the right thing, she kept along, she stuck to this path. And I think a lot of times we give a lot of credit, and we should give a lot of credit to Abram and his Lech Lecha, where God says to him, just go, and he doesn't know where he's going. But if you look at the women in Tanakh, we got lots of Lech Lechas going on for women. We have Sarah, who of course goes with him. We have Rivka, who lives with her family, and then this servant, who, you know, who's this guy, says, oh, I want you to come with me to marry Yitzchak, and she says, Eileich, I will go, and she goes. That was her Lech Lecha. We have Rachel and Leah, who Yaakov come to them and say, would you like to leave your father and your land and come with me to Israel? And they both agree in the text and say, yes, we would like to go. We have Zipporah, who goes with Moshe. How far she gets out of Mitzrayim is unclear, but she at least starts off with him going out of Mitzrayim to Egypt. We have women throughout Tanakh who are asked, do you want to go, again, without having God speak to them or tell them anything, and they choose to go, meaning they obviously have a tremendous amount of faith. So the passive woman is not really a weak woman. The passive woman in many of these situations is a strong woman, because she's the one who has to be the strength there and say, okay, we're doing the right thing, I'm coming with you, I support you, even though she, again, has no assurance from God. And you might say again, well, you know, maybe these women didn't like it so much, maybe they did yell, we just don't hear about it. But realize in Tanakh, all the women that I just listed, whenever they do yell at their husbands, we actually hear about it in the text. So you'd think, again, the fact that the text does not have psukim in that, let's say, you know, and Rivka said, I do not want to go, or Rachel and Leah saying, no, we'd rather stay, means that obviously they did not say that, because we do hear when they do have strong opinions. So that's why, number one, we have to realize that passivity of women many times is really a strength of women, because it's very difficult sometimes to be paired up with someone who is following the word of God that you cannot hear, and doing things that to most people would be absolutely crazy, if not for the fact that they truly believe that God was talking to them. Number two, we also see that passivity sometimes helps to lead to when these women want to be active. Meaning, if you have a woman that has a, you know, yells about everything and has an opinion about everything, and everything that the man wants to do, she fights him and fights him, then he's not going to take her very seriously. He's going to say, okay, yeah, yeah, my wife, yeah, she always yells, you know. But if you have a woman who's loyal and sticks with her husband, and through the hard times, the good times, and then every once in a while when he's doing something that she thinks does not make any sense, speaks up and says, excuse me, no, you know, then he listens. And that we a lot of times have in Tanakh, where we'll have a woman who's able to speak up only because the rest of the time, the way she acted before. Where we have, for example, Sarah back again, we were in Sarah, where Sarah, as we see, she is very loyal to Abram through crazy, ridiculous times. But in Bereishis Chaf Aleph, Yud Nid Aleph, I gave you here, when she gets upset, he has a son, Yishmael, by Hagar, and she does not want Yishmael hanging around her son, Yitzchak. But Tomer l'Abram, Garash ha'ama hazo, ve'tfenach, hi lo yirash ben ama hazo, im b'ni, im Yitzchak. She says, get rid of Yishmael. Now, this is a crazy request. Get rid of your son, kick your son out of the house. And yes, Avram does not like it, as we see in the next passage. But we don't see Avram saying, no, you're ridiculous, you're crazy. And of course, God pipes up here and says, Shema b'kola, the famous passage, listen to Sarah, and Avram listens to his wife. Now, the only way he wouldn't dismiss her outright is because she proved to be the most loyal person and a strong person, and obviously somebody who has been his partner throughout this entire event. There was no way that he was just going to dismiss something so important that she had to say. And I of course changes history in that Yishmael gets kicked out of the house, Yitzchak is chosen. Who knows what would have happened had that not been true. On top of that, the story that I discussed a second ago of Rivka also proves that point. Rivka is someone, again, lives in the house with her brother Lavan and father Betuah, and one day a servant comes and says, we want Rivka to come with us to go marry Yitzchak. And they don't know, you know, they don't know for a fact that that's true. They don't know a lot of things. And the father and the brother keep pushing off the servant. Oh, stay for another day, stay for another day. And finally they say to the servant, the pasuk I gave you here, Vayikrulu Rivka, we said, we have a plan. We'll ask Rivka what she wants to do. We'll see if Rivka wants to go with you. If she wants to go with you, then you'll go. If not, not. What are they assuming? They're assuming she's going to say no, because they don't want her to go. So why would they assume that? They assume that because she is that type of girl. She wasn't that type of rebellious girl who's been trying to get out of the house forever. Because if she was, they wouldn't try this trick. They wouldn't say, let's ask her, because they'll know she said yes. Obviously, she was the more of the sweet, nice, part of the family girl. And they figured, okay, if we ask her, she's not going to say no. She's not going to want to go. She's going to want to stay with us, and that'll be another way to push off the servant. But of course, as we know, will you go with this man? She says, yes, I will go. So because of the way that she acted the entire time, that's when she can turn to the more active side and make a bold statement, because she's given that opportunity only because of the way that she acted before. We have two different stories similar to this as well with Bathsheba. Bathsheba being the one of the wives of David and, of course, the mother of Shlomo. But at the very end of David's life, David is very, very old, in Melachim Aleph, Perak Aleph, and David has either forgotten or just hasn't said publicly Shlomo is supposed to be king. Now, David has promised Bathsheba that Shlomo, her son, was going to be king, but he never actually said it. So in the meantime, his older son, older than Shlomo, Adoniyahu, has announced himself as king and is going all over town saying, I am now the new king. And Bathsheba's supposed to panic because Shlomo's supposed to be king. What's she supposed to do? So she goes to Natan HaNavi. She says, Natan HaNavi, what should I do? And Natan HaNavi says, I have a plan. You go into David and you say to him, David, you promised me, and plead with him. And then he says, then I'll come in and back you up. Meaning Natan HaNavi knew David would listen to her more than he would listen to him. I mean, Bathsheba had worked herself into a situation where she had a greater effect on David than a Navi himself. I mean, that's what women can do, where if you act in a certain way, which is the way that women of Tanakh act, which is to be the partner of someone, to be loyal to somebody, to be that strong, active person that we don't hear about, but we know is obviously true, when it comes the time to change something major in history, they can go out and they can do it. She then goes to David and says, please, David, you promised Shlomo's supposed to be king. And of course, David then goes and publicly announces Shlomo's going to be king, and Adoniyahu gets dethroned. Bathsheba again is asked to do a favor, and this time as the mother role, not as the wife role. But as we see from the pasuk I gave you here, Malachim Aleph Perek Bet Pasuk Yutet, Shlomo has tremendous, tremendous respect for his mother. I think this pasuk is just too beautiful. That's why I like to read it. Batavo Bathsheba al Hamel Shlomo ledaber lo al Adoniyahu. Bathsheba comes to talk to Shlomo, and I'll explain the story in a second. Vayakam Hamel Chapratza, the Melech, the king of the Jewish people, gets up towards his mother. By Yishtaku Lot, he bows down to his own mother. By Yesheva Kiso, he sits down. By Yisem Kisei Le'im Hamelech Batashev Mimino, he makes her a throne on the right side of him, not the left side, the right side of him, and she gets to sit down next to him, the king. I mean, the respect that he gives his mother, obviously, again, what a person she must be to deserve such respect from her son, who is the king. And what's, of course, the story here? The story here is that Adoniyahu, the one I just talked about, who was, in his mind, supposed to be king but got dethroned, comes to Bathsheba and says, you know, I was supposed to be king, but now your son is king. So therefore, because of that, I think I should get a reward. I think I should get to marry Avishag, who is the person that used to warm David when he was very cold, and he lied with this young woman, Avishag. He says, go tell Shlomo to give me Avishag as a wife. So of course, why did Adoniyahu go to her? Because he knew if there's anybody in the world who's going to get this crazy request out of Shlomo, is going to be his mother, because of the respect Shlomo had for his mother. And therefore, because of that, he goes and he tells Bathsheba. Bathsheba, of course, goes and asks Shlomo. Shlomo refuses his mother, not because he doesn't respect his mother, but because the request itself was crazy. He says, you do realize he thinks if he marries the Pelegash of my father, he then becomes king. So I won't listen. But the point of the story why I bring it up is because we see that the Adoniyahu, he doesn't try to convince the Navi that's on his side. He doesn't try to, who does he try to convince to help him to persuade somebody to do something huge? The mother, the woman in the person's life, because of the respect that the woman has gotten from the leader himself, and therefore she has the ability to change things as opposed to other people. So therefore what we see so far is we see that just the women being passive really is a strong or a strength that women have, and also reason why being passive is a good thing for women is because they can change this passivity into something active when the moment is right and when they need something, only because of the way they've been acting the whole time. However, there's also, you know, times that we need to discuss when women are active. Now, when women are active in Tanakh, it's a little bit of a different active, right? Women are not, for the most part, war heroes in Tanakh. Women are, we have a few Nevi'ot, but not so many. So when a woman wants to be active in Tanakh, she has to do it differently than a man. She has to use what her advantages are, and to use that to her ability to be able to make a change. I mean, women were not educated in those days. Women were mostly mothers and in the home. So the question is, what were the women's strengths that they were able to use to change our history? So number one, of course, as we all know, hopefully the men will agree in the room, but I think all of us women will agree, women are very practical. We think things out, and we know how to do things in a very practical way. And you see that very clearly in a lot of the stories that we see in Tanakh. Number one, I'll go back to the story of Achsa that I mentioned earlier. Achsa is the daughter of Kalev, and Kalev is the leader of Yehuda in the time of Yoshua, the time of the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, the time of the end of Sefer Yoshua, and he's the one who's leading the tribe of Yehuda into conquering all the land of Yehuda. Comes to a place, Kiryat Sefer. It's more in the south. Nobody really wants to go there. Kalev doesn't want to go there himself. So he makes this promise, anybody who goes and conquers Kiryat Sefer, I'll let you marry my daughter Achsa. Come along, Atniel ben Kenaz, his younger brother, and says, okay, I'll conquer Kiryat Sefer. Goes and conquers Kiryat Sefer. So now Achsa is going to be married to Atniel ben Kenaz, and Kalev is giving them, I guess as their wedding gift, the land of Kiryat Sefer. They get their prize. They get to go live there. To which Achsa turns to her father, and this is the story I brought up before as a weakness, but now we see it was not at all. And what does she do? She jumps off her chamor, and Kalev says, what? Malach, what do you want? And she says, I'm in Shoftim al Pasuk Teva. Vatomer lo, havali bra. She says to Kalev, thanks very much for your gift, but your gift is dry. There's no water in the land you gave me. Okay, I understand. My husband's very ideal. He wants to go get that land. Great. Me, I'm a woman. I understand. If there's no water, we cannot survive. The land cannot grow. We cannot eat. We cannot function. So please give me another gift, which is give me some wells. Give me a land that has wells on them so that we will have water. And of course, Kalev gives them to her, and then the story goes on. This wasn't a woman in distress and crying out. This is a woman who knows how to talk to her father, to get out of her father what she needs in order to be able to survive. Rivka as well, I think I'd like to discuss this story because I think people see this as a weakness, and I want to show it to be as a strength. Rivka in the discussion of who's supposed to get the bracha, Esav or Yaakov, right? So as we all know, what does Rivka do? She tricks her husband into thinking that Yaakov is really Esav, and he gives the bracha to the wrong person. Oh, well, everybody always asks the question, why didn't she just tell him? Why didn't she say, Yitzchak, wrong son, bless the other one. Well, realize from the text she couldn't have done that. And the reason why is as follows. I gave you the pasuk, Bereishis Chaf Hei Chaf Chet. Vayahav Yitzchak et Esav, Kisayid Befiv, Verivko Hevet et Yaakov. The pasuk pointed out is a statement of fact. Yitzchak loved Esav, Rivka loved Yaakov. Now, if you have a husband and wife who each favor a different child, you can bet that throughout their relationship, hundreds of times, they've had a conversation. Well, why do you love that son better? You should like my son better. Or, why do you like him? He does all these terrible things. No, I do like him. Over and over throughout their lives, I'm sure they've had this conversation to the point that they got to the bracha. And Rivka knows, well, if I'm going to have another conversation with him, why would he listen to me this time? He hasn't listened to me all the other hundreds of times I've had this conversation with him. I'm in big trouble. Now, what's the way that I'm going to make sure Yaakov gets the bracha? Well, if I try talking to him, then he's going to be suspicious. Oh, she really doesn't want me to get the bracha to Esav. Maybe she's going to try something. So she just pretends nothing's happening. Oh, fine. You want to give Esav the bracha? Sure, no problem. And then she pulls a fast move on him. She tricks him because she knows that that way is going to work. If she tries talking to him, that's not going to work. She needed the result to be the correct way, which was that Yaakov got the bracha, and practically she knew how to get that out of her husband. Very, very smart. On top of that, women in Tanakh are not just practical, but also we get very emotional. Now, many times people could say that's a weakness. Women cry. We do. Women cry more than men most of the time. But a lot of times the women use their emotion as a strength, meaning everybody knows a lot of times you really, really want something out of somebody, and you put on a little tears, right? You get your doors are open for you a lot more than if you don't. And we actually have a story. I picked this story because it's actually a perfect story because it's a complete fake-out story in Tanakh where a woman uses her tears and her emotions to get what she wants, not because she's actually crying, because she's not. We have the story of the Shmuel Bet, of the Isha Tikoi, the woman from Tekoa, where it's a very interesting story. I'll take back onto the story for a second. David has a bunch of sons, and his oldest son, Avshalom, I'm sorry, his oldest son, Amnon, rapes his daughter, Tamar. Now, Avshalom and Tamar are sisters, so Avshalom gets really, really mad, and he kills Amnon for raping his sister. David gets very mad at Avshalom for killing his oldest son, Amnon, so he kicks Avshalom out of the kingdom. Very nice. Yoab, the general, wants David now to forgive his son and bring him back. And he has tried and tried to talk to David. Please, please let him come in. No, David is stubborn. So Yoab comes up with a plan. And this is what's so ingenious about, again, the emotion of women, is because this woman had absolutely nothing to do with the story. I mean, she has nothing to do with Avshalom and Adonijah. She doesn't care. She's just a woman, a very smart woman that lives in this place, Tekoa. But he says to her, and let me read the psukim for a second, and I'll tell you exactly what happened. Vayada Yoab ben Tzruah, ki leiv hamelech al Avshalom. Yoab knows David's upset about Avshalom, wants to bring him back, but is just too stubborn. Vayishlach Yoab Tekoa, vayikach sham isha chachamai, takes this very wise woman from the place Tekoa. Vayomer aleha, hit ablina, v'liv shina b'gdei evel, ve'al tesuchi shemen, vayita ke'isha ze yamim rabim, mitabelet al meit. Pretend, you're not really mourning. Pretend you're a woman in mourning. Dress up that way, act that way. Ubatal amel v'dibarte lo k'davar hazeh, and tell him this exact thing, word for word, by yisem Yoab et adoram b'piya, tells her exactly what to say. Yoab knows he can't get this message across, but a crying woman, she can't. So what does she do? She comes crying to David. My son killed my other son, and now all my relatives want to kill my son that's alive because they want to be a rodeif. They want to kill, you know, to take vengeance for my first son. But then I won't have any children, and this is terrible. So David, of course, says to her, don't worry, I will protect your second son and make sure nothing happens. And of course, she turns around and says, I'm talking about you. It's not me. So we have a woman who turns on the waterworks here to get an emotion out of a man to make him do what she wants to do. And we have that a lot of times in Tanakh, but this was a very appropriate story because this is totally fake in that Yoav tells her exactly what to say and exactly what to do. It's not even a story that's relevant to her. So that's a second second thing that women have. We have our practicality, we have our emotion, and of course in Tanakh we also see women use their sexuality quite a bit. I mean, we have lots of stories here. We have Tamar in the story of Yehuda, and Tamar who dresses up like a prostitute in order to get Yehuda to stop pushing off the mitzvah of Yibam that he is supposed to be fulfilling with her, or his son is supposed to be fulfilling with her, and that his oldest son and his second son both were married to Tamar, they both died, and now she was stuck, she needed to do Yibam with the next son, Shelah, and he wouldn't give her Shelah, so she had to do something. So what does she do? She dresses up like a prostitute and she tricks Yehuda into thinking that she is one, and therefore solves her problem. Yael also, Yael is in the story of Devorah, we're going to get to Devorah in a little bit, but as our enemy Sisera is running away from us, Yael comes outside and stops him. How does she stop him? Obviously, she looks somewhat productive, as look at the psukim. But Tetze Yael lekrat Sisera, she goes out towards him. But Tomer, Sura Dani, Sura Eli, come in, you know, come into me. And he comes in, but Techaseu, she covers him, but Simcha in a blanket. But Yomer, Lehashkeni, Namat Mayim, Tisameti, Vetitzach, Hesanu, Hachalev, she drinks him, she gives him milk. But Techaseu, she recovers him. Lots of covering here. What exactly is going on? Sounds very sexual, especially when Devorah describes it as Ben Ragleha Karana Fal Shachav. Between her legs, Sisera fell and died. I mean, that I don't know, more sexual. Between her legs, he died. Something was going on there with her sexuality to get Sisera to come inside to make him fall asleep on her couch, to which, of course, she then pierces him in the head and kills our enemy. That's, of course, during the time of Shoftim. Rus as well, story we all know, she does something sexual. She gets all dressed up in the psukim that I gave you here, and she then goes and she reveals his legs, or she takes the cover off a piece of his legs, whatever goes on there. Also very sketchy, very strange. And Esther, of course, as well, as we know, you know, marries the king, obviously sleeps with the king in order to save the Jewish people. And in all these actions, I mean, the amazing things that come out of them, Tamar and Rus, the stories we just talked about, David HaMelech comes out of them, and David HaMelech being one of our greatest leaders, Yael killing Sisera, saving us from our enemy, Esther saving us from Haman. I mean, the actions of these women, obviously having the stamp of approval of God, in that only amazing things come out of their actions. So what we see so far is that we have the very passive woman, we have kind of a passive woman that sometimes then is active, kind of like a half and half, only because of the way she acts when she's passive can she then use her abilities of practicality and sexuality and emotion in order to be active. The typical woman, I think, that really personifies this half-and-half type model is actually Esther. Because Esther, if you look throughout the Sefer, Megillas Esther, you see it, like, split in half. I mean, the Sefer really goes to half. I don't think you have any source on it you're looking for. I'm just going to say it outside. I couldn't give you the whole Megillah. But the beginning of Megillas Esther starts as her being as passive as can possibly be, to the point that, you know, she doesn't say anything. She doesn't say her name. She doesn't say who she is. She doesn't say where she comes from. She refuses all the makeup. She gets taken a few times. She is as passive as possible. You know, even when she tells Ahasuerus about Big Tana Teresh in the name of Mordechai, having really nothing to do with her, Mordechai says, do something. She first says, no, I don't want to do anything, as passive as can be. But then, of course, Esther switches. Like, all of a sudden, bam, he gives her some mussar, and she becomes misactive. She has two parties. She accuses Haman. She then, you know, takes over Haman's house and gives it to Mordechai. She then writes a Megillah with Mordechai. She fights to get the Megillah in Tanakh. I mean, she goes from one personality to totally the other. And one could say, okay, Esther's kind of negative in the beginning and then positive at the end. But I don't think you could say that. Because if it wasn't for the beginning, you wouldn't have the end. There was something about the Esther of the beginning, the passive, the mysterious, the chayn that seems to be described of her, that caused the second half, which is Ahasuerus was so infatuated by whoever that woman was that he was willing to give up everything for her, kill random people in his kingdom that were not his enemies, kill his most trusted advisor that he gave the ring to. You know, this was somebody that meant the world to him. This was his most trusted advisor, and she says, oh, him, and he kills him. You know, something about that first half of her obviously caused the second half, which therefore we can't say passivity bad, active good, because only the combination of the two is what gets us to the point that women can really change things. But I think last, we can't go anywhere without discussing the purely active woman. The three women that really are, all we hear about them are actions of really Yael, which I already mentioned a little bit about her, Huldah, who's a Nevi'ah, but also Devorah. And Devorah is one I want to focus on for the last few minutes, which is Devorah is somebody who I would say the most active of all the women in the text, as she is a Nevi'ah. She's a prophet. She speaks to God. She is a shofate, right? She judges the Jewish people. If you look at the Pesukim I gave you, and Shavuot Shoftim Perek Dalet, Pesukim Dalet through Hey, Udevorah Isha Nevi'ah, Eshet Lapido, right? She is a Nevi'ah. She's the wife of Lapido, again, who we know nothing absolutely about, obviously not the most important part of her. He Shaftaz Yisrael Beitahi. She judged the Jewish people during that time. She was the only woman shofate that we know about. She used to sit under this tree in a very, you know, good location for the Jewish people. She was very centrally located, and the people used to come to her for judgment. And then you realize, if you look through Sefer Shoftim, how unique that is. In most of Sefer Shoftim, the only time they become Shoftim or judges is after they win a major battle. Except for Othniel ben Kenaz, everybody else only becomes a Shofate after they win a war and they prove themselves to be, you know, a leader type. Then all of a sudden it says Vayishpot Yisrael, they judge the Jewish people for X amount of time. But before that, they're not leaders, they're not Shoftim. Devorah seems to become a Shofate way before she gets involved in a battle. She is someone that for some reason people have come to respect her. People just come to her for judgment. She is a leader of the Jewish people at this point, and it's just so fascinating in that she is a woman. But then she takes on a man's role in some sense. She becomes kind of involved in war, which is something we've also never seen in Tanakh, where she then goes and she calls to Barak, who is supposed to be the one who's fighting the war, not her, and says, okay, today's the day, go fight your war. She kind of is the one who says to him when he should go fight the battle. And that's the way it was supposed to go. However, it did not go that way, because in Pasuk Chet, Vayomer Le Barak, Im Tachi Mi Vehalachti, Vim Lo Tachi Mi Lo Elech. Oh, I'm too scared, I'm not going. If you come with me to battle, I'll go. But if you don't come with me, I'm not going. Devorah now goes to battle, which again is something that we just don't see in Tanakh at all. Women going out to battle to lead in a battle. And Devorah, of course, then goes, and she goes, she actually goes all the way to pick up Barak to take him to battle. He doesn't even meet her at the location. She has to go get him and shave it Naphtali to like bring him back down, which is really kind of crazy. But anyway, she then leads this battle, and the battle that she leads is actually a huge battle in Tanakh. As you know, throughout Sefer Yoshua and Shoftim, we are fighting to get rid of Canaan, and she is the one who really gets rid of Canaan as our enemy throughout our history. We have no more texts of Canaan or anything about Canaan later on. We hear about all of our other enemies that we fight in Sefer Shoftim later on. We hear about Midian later on in our history, Amor, Moab, all of them, Plishtim for sure. When it comes to Canaan, they really disappear from the text after Devorah. As you see from the text, Shoftim Dal Pasuk Chaf Gimel, Vayichnat Lukim Bayom Hahu Et Yavin Melech Canaan Lefnei Bnei Israel. God subdues Yavin, Vatelech Yavin Israel Haluch Bekasha Ad Yavin Melech Canaan. Ad asher hechritu et Yavin el Canaan. They get rid of Yavin, the king of Canaan. And we really, again, in the text, don't hear about Canaan as an enemy ever again. So it sounds like not only is she this unique leader in that she's a woman and she's a shofate before she's a war hero, then she becomes a war hero. And not only is she just a war hero, she probably has one of the biggest wars that we have in Sefer Shoftim. She destroys and wipes out all of Canaan, which is a tremendous, tremendous victory, all being done by this woman. So then you leave this story and you say, wow, I mean, this is the woman that many of us would say we want to look up to. This is the woman we want to be like. I mean, this is probably the most powerful woman that we have in the text. How does she view herself? What does she say about herself? What does she think of herself? And what's fascinating is in her Shira that she sings discussing the battle and her and everything that happened, she calls herself, you look at the next pasuk, Pirek Hei, pasuk Zion, she says, Ad shekamti Devorah, shekamti Aim v'Yisrael, a mother of the Jewish people. She doesn't say a leader of the Jewish people. She says a mother of the Jewish people. So your first reaction is, what? A mother? And then if you look on in the end of her Shira, she doesn't discuss the destruction of Sisera as the end of her at the end of her Shira. That's not her epitome here of greatness. What does she discuss? Her victory over the mother of Sisera. She discusses how the mother of Sisera, if you look at Pasuk Chavchai, B'yad ha'chalon nishkafa v'tiyabed eim Sisera, B'yad ha'eshnat, Madua bo'shesh rechvo lavo, Madua acharo pa'amei markavotav. The mother of Sisera is looking at the window saying, why is Sisera not coming home? Where is Sisera? Why is he not coming? And then she goes on to say, okay, it must be he's splitting up the booty, and it must be they're dividing up the women that they conquered. It must be that, you know, but of course he's coming. And that is the end of her Shira, where she's saying, I was victorious over her. I'm the mother of the Jewish people, victorious over the mother of the enemy. That's how she kind of ends her Shira. And the question is that you kind of wonder is, why does she label herself as that? Why a mother? Why not leader of the Jewish people? Why does she really pick up with a mother? And I think if you take a second, so Mother's Day coming next week, very appropriate. You know, what is the role of a mother as opposed to the role of a leader? And I hate to say it, but it's true. A leader, you can tell you what to do, but you don't necessarily have to listen to your leader. Now, your mother also, you do not have to listen to your mother, but you're influenced by your mother. No matter what, your mother influences you. Sometimes it's to do the opposite of what she says because she said so, but sometimes it's to do exactly what she says, or sometimes it's to do something of what she says. But your mother is your biggest influence in your life of every single person, because almost everything you do in a lot of ways is a reaction to your relationship with your mother, or what your mother says to you. A lot of it has to do with that. And therefore, I think what Devorah was saying is not, oh, I'm just the mother of Jewish people. She's saying, no, I'm not just the leader of the Jewish people. I'm the mother of the Jewish people. I have a much more intimate role with the Jewish people. I am much more involved with the Jewish people. The Jewish people are much more affected by me. It's a much more intense relationship than that of the leader. And I think if you look in Tanakh, the role of mother in Tanakh is a very important role, which is not one that Tanakh downplays at all. When looking for, you know, the avot in the Bereishis, it's not just a search for the three avot. It's the search for the four imahot. And we have lots of stories in Bereishis that are discussing the imahot, because the point is, it wasn't good enough to just have a good av. Abraham had Yishmael. He was not good enough, because as God says to Abraham, "Vayomer lo kemal Abraham, Sarai ishtecha lo tekrat shema Sarai, ki Sarah shema, uberachti ota, v'gam natati mimena lach ben, uberachti ha, v'hayta l'goyim malchei amim mimena yiyu." The chosen child has to come from her. I'm blessing her. I'm switching her name. She's just as important as you are. And that's why, of course, we have a whole search for Rivka. She not only has to be, you know, the relative of Abraham, she had to be the one who fed the camels and gave the servant to drink. It was something important about choosing the right mother, because the mother has a lot to do with what the child is going to be. Of course, we know about Yocheved, the mother of Moshe, Aaron, and Miriam. We know about Chana, the mother of Shmuel. We know a lot about the mothers because of their intense effect. Good mothers normally lead to good children. Of course, the Sefer Malachim as well. We don't hear every single melech that's listed. We know their mother's name. We don't know their father's name. We know their mother's name because of the intense importance of the mother relationship, and therefore what the mother's effect is going to be on that person. And therefore, I think to conclude, I think there are two different roles that we have of women in Tanakh that's very important. Number one, I like to call it the role of the kol dmama daka. I happen to like that phrase. That phrase comes from a story of Malachim, which I gave you here on the text, which is a story about Eliyahu, a very powerful story. Kol dmama daka. It's in the end of the psukim. I highlighted it for you. Eliyahu is trying to convince the Jewish people to leave Avodah Zarah, to leave the Baal, and to serve God. So he does this, the very famous story of Har HaKarmel, where he does this public, very public thing on a mountain, that, you know, okay, let's try the Avodah Zarah to call out to God and see if they answer, and then I'll call out to God and see if he answers me, right? And of course, nobody answers, the Avodah Zarah doesn't answer, he makes fun of them, maybe your Avodah Zarah is sleeping, scream a little loud, right? Very funny. And then, of course, he calls out to Hashem, and rain comes down, obviously Hashem answers, everyone goes, oh, God is great, wonderful, wonderful. The next day, however, he finds out the king wants to kill him, and everything's back to the way it was, and he gets very, very angry. He runs away, runs to a cave, and God says to him, here, I'll start reading from the beginning of this pasuk tet, Vayavosham al hamara, gets to the cave, Vayalan sham, sleeps there, Vayin devar Hashem ela, Vayomer lo malach ha-poliyahu. So God says to him, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Vayomer, he says, Kano kaniti la Hashem lo ketzvako, ki azvu b'yitcha b'nei Yisrael, v'ezim tzvotecha harasu, v'etz nevi'echa hargu b'cherev, y'vatera nivadiva y'vakshu et nafshi l'kachta. He says, I am zealous for you, God. The Jewish people have left you. They've trampled on your mizbechot. They're killing out your neviim. I am left alone to serve you, God. Please kill me because I can't help these people anymore. Vayomer, say v'amata b'har l'fnei Hashem. B'nei Hashem over v'ruach g'dola v'chazak mefarek harim u'mishaber sla'im l'fnei Hashem. Lo beruach Hashem, ba'achar haruach ra'ash ve'lo beruach Hashem. Hashem teaches them a very important lesson. He says, go outside and go look. All of a sudden, there's this great big wind that starts breaking mountains. I mean, major wind. And God then says to him, God's not in the wind. And then he has this earthquake that comes, and God says, God's not in that earthquake. Ba'achar ha'rash esh, and then comes a fire. Ve'lo be'esh Hashem, God's not in that fire either. Ba'achar ha'esh, after the fire, kol dumama dakah, comes this constant, there's a low voice. What was God trying to say to Eliyahu? He was saying, you thought you could do this one big miracle, and the Jewish people would all be like, yay, God's great, and then they'd all change their lives. That's not how people change. People change by having a constant voice telling them. He says, that's what your job was, Eliyahu. You're supposed to be the Nabi. Every time they mess up, you're supposed to come and say, okay, everybody, let's try again. That's what you're supposed to be. And you messed up. And then, of course, right after this, Eliyahu says, Kano panisi l'Hashem. He doesn't learn a thing. So God then says, okay, Eliyahu, you're no good for this job. Replace yourself with Elisha. And that's when Eliyahu has to go and find Elisha and replace himself. Because God's saying the way to make a change, the way to do something is through a kol d'mama daka, through a constant voice, through a not a loud voice, through a quiet voice that we don't always hear, but a constant quiet voice. And I think most of the time in Tanakh, that's what a woman is. She's the kol d'mama daka. She's the mother of a leader. She's the one who's behind the scenes influencing the person to do whatever they're doing. She's the wife of the leader who's influencing that person to make the choices and speaking up when she thinks he's going the wrong way, but she's the one behind her. I happen to love this line from the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, which I think is very appropriate, right? When the mother says, the man may be the head of the family, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head whichever way she wants, right? That's exactly what we're saying here. She's the kol d'mama daka. She may not have the active voice in the text. We may not hear about women constantly through the text, but she's the one throughout the text influencing how everything goes. And of course, on top of that, not only are we the kol d'mama daka, but every once in a while, we are active in the text. We see Devorah, we do see other people that can make major difference in the text. And I think we need to realize that in the time of Tanakh, as I said, women were not educated, women were not in the workforce, women were not in the battlefield, women were not in all those places that have effect on people, but yet still they were able to have an effect throughout our history. And therefore, to really today, you know, we are, thank God, educated, we are even in the battlefield, we are everywhere, and therefore, of course, I think the message that Tanakh is giving us, that women have a voice and women have a major active role in the world, and to use our strengths of what we have to make an effect on the world. Thank you very much.